This morning, we want to continue our work walking through the book of Hebrews. As I mentioned early on, this really is a sermon preached by we don't know whom. It was probably someone like Apollos. Some say Paul. It doesn't really look like Paul's writings, at least in the style of the Greek, as well as just the way he emphasizes his points, the way he labors through the text. Some have argued Barnabas and others. But in the providence of God, it is a mystery. What we know for sure, and something that is not a mystery, is it's the Word of God for us. And this writer was inspired by the Holy Spirit to bring to us the truth. And in that truth, we're promised to be set free. In that truth, we're promised to have the light of life shine before us, that we may walk faithfully before our God. Last week, we went through Hebrews chapter 11. And it would be a shame not to return to it. In fact, one of our elders came up to me this morning and said, if you don't go back to Hebrews 11, it would be a sin. And so I said, don't worry, I'm ahead of you. I already have a plan of going back to Hebrews chapter 11. And last week, we talked about the heroes, this hall of faith, as it were, the saints, the faithful saints, Old Testament saints, who had gone on before us, who had lived a life of faith and were commended for their faith. And not only were they commended for their faith, but were able to do amazing things because of the faith that they exhibited. And so we'll just be reading a few verses that are listed for you in the bulletin this morning from the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bible, turn to Hebrews 11. We'll begin in chapter 13, and we'll just read down to verse 23. And as I read this to you, remember, this is God's word for us. And it promises that it will not return void, but will accomplish its purposes. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says. All these people, talking about the great cloud of witnesses, these heroes of the faith who have gone before us, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when at the end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw that he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. This ends the reading of God's word for the glory of God and the good of his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this text. We ask that as we look into it again today, you would open our eyes to see, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we may embrace your truth. That, Father, you would even use your word today, along with the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, to change us. That you would make us and mold us more and more into the likeness of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. My friend Chris Hodge, I often mention him, the fellow who's had gone from seminary where we were to Alabama, from Alabama, went to North Carolina, from North Carolina, he went to Florida where he planted a church and really got me inspired to go into church planting. From Florida, he ended up going to Chicago, and in there he continues to minister as a senior pastor in the Midwest. And in each of the places where he's gone, no matter where he was, he always talked like he was a man without a country. When he talks up in Chicago about the things that he longs for, people just scratch their head. He would talk to his congregation over and over again about how he longed for a Chick-fil-A sandwich. There's no Chick-fil-A's anywhere in Chicago. In the whole county where he lives, in the whole Chicago metro area, no Chick-fil-A's. There's almost 9 million people in the Chicago metro area. Not a single Chick-fil-A sandwich. And people would say, well, what's a Chick-fil-A sandwich? What do you need a Chick-fil-A sandwich for? And he would go on and on and on about how he longed for it. And they said, just go get an Italian beef sandwich. Oh, Italian beef. How can you eat an Italian beef sandwich? He just wanted a Chick-fil-A. He's all excited. And next week, a Chick-fil-A sandwich place opens up. And they were right there in Aurora, Illinois, outside of Naperville, where he lives. And they had set up in the parking lot all, you know, they have these cows all dressed up, you know, the Chick-fil-A cows. And they're handing out free Chick-fil-A sandwiches. Well, he got the tweet on his phone, and off he took off right out of his, you know, office, and drove down the road, had to get a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. He said there was barely a line. He said the line was longer at the Italian beef store to buy a sandwich than there was to get a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. He said he was just a man without a country. He didn't quite fit. When he stands up and talks about his passions, he talks about SEC football. Well, in the Midwest, SEC football doesn't even register on the scale. And they have passions for things like the Chicago Bears and the Blackhawks and the Cubs. And, you know, Chris has no interest in any of those things. He loves ACC basketball and SEC football, and that's it. He says he feels like a man without a country. When we were in Florida, he talked the same way about his home, South Carolina. Now, when he goes back to South Carolina, Spartanburg, where he grew up, he feels like a man that doesn't fit in there either. None of the folks in his family had gone on to get master's degrees or moved more than 30 miles away from where he grew up. Now he's some foreigner who lives out in the Midwest. And when he talks, he doesn't even have that heavy Southern accent like the rest of his family. And we had dinner with his family one day, and I swear, it took me the longest time to understand what his sister-in-law was saying. She would talk to me, and she was, you know, all excited and waving her hands around, and I'm thinking, I can't understand a word that lady's saying. And so Chris can't go home again. He doesn't really fit in the Midwest. When he was in Florida, he couldn't wait to get out of it. He said, I just feel like a man who doesn't belong anywhere. In one sense, it's kind of sad, you know, that he doesn't really connect fully with all the people around him. In another sense, it's almost a taste of what the heroes that are commended in Hebrews 11 were known for. They were sojourners. They were aliens. They were exiles. They didn't fit in. And it wasn't because they talked funny. It wasn't because of what they liked to eat. It was because their God had promised them something that couldn't be found where they were. And so they longed for that thing that was at a distance to them, that was far off, that was in some way unreachable. And yet it possessed them, their desires, their hopes, their dreams. And it made them heroes of the faith. And because they had real faith, it enabled them to accomplish great and amazing things. I want to follow up with the study we had last week of these heroes with kind of a detailed study on just a few verses here that really talk about what it means to live as an exile in this world. And while not and not only that, but that it's not just commended for us to be like that, but it's almost a necessary ingredient, almost the definition of what it means to be a Christian. So let's look carefully at these things. The first thing I want to talk about is having a passion or a desire for something that is that's at a great distance. If we go back to the very beginning of this chapter, I said we have a really good definition. Really, it's the best biblical definition, the most concise biblical definition of what faith is. Now, faith is, verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It's invisible. Almost intangible. And yet we have a certainty about it. We have a real hope for it. What is faith? It's a positive, foundational confidence in the intangible that comes from God. I was reading this last week on CNN.com, whatever. I was looking for the guy who was going to burn the Korans. It was terrible. That whole idea was awful. But looks like it didn't happen, so that was good. Although some of the things I have, you know, some sympathy towards. But as I was reading, I came across Stephen Hawking's new book. And Larry King had just interviewed on Friday, or earlier this week, it appeared on the web on Friday, Stephen Hawking about his book called The Grand Design. And in the book, The Grand Design, this is what Stephen Hawking says. He says, the idea behind my book, The Grand Design, is, in a nutshell, the M theory, which allows there to be many universes that have preceded ours, and they all were created out of nothing, none of which require the intervention of God. That's because if there are many universes, one was bound to have the laws of physics like ours. and in such a universe, something not only can but must arise from nothing, Hawking says. Therefore, he concludes, there's no need for God to have played a part. That's the point of the book, Hawking told King, that science can explain the universe and that we don't need God to explain why there is something rather than nothing, or why the laws of nature are the way they are. Now, I know this guy is brilliant, but does that sound absurd or what? He knows, because he's smart enough to know these things, that the laws of physics, I mean, that's what he's all about, astrophysics. The laws of physics clearly say that something can't come from nothing. It's one of the laws of thermodynamics. It can't happen. And so he says the way that we can explain how there was that this universe came out of nothing is that it's not the first time it's happened. There were multiple, many universes before it that all sprung up out of nowhere. And that makes him feel a lot better. Well, if you can't explain this one, what explains the ones that came before? And you know, that is the real question. If you ever start talking about somebody who has deep doubts that there is a God or that the universe could be explained without a God, just keep going back. Keep going back and say, okay, so where did the Big Bang come from? Well, there was a lot of mass in the universe and a gaseous cloud that collapsed together and the collapse caused a great explosion. But I think, okay, that's great. Where did all the mass come from? Where did the big gaseous cloud come from? Oh, it was just always there. Oh, so we have an eternal pre-existing gaseous cloud. I mean, it had to come from somewhere. It didn't just spring into life by itself. What caused the first thing? And you can't ever get an answer for that question except for one. God. And the people who believe in a universe without God show incredible amount of faith. I mean, these people have more faith than any of us have because they're believing in something that's absolutely impossible. It can't happen, but they would rather have faith in bizarre things like multiple, you know, self-existing universes than in a God. Real faith has to have as its very source, its bedrock, its foundation, God. And even though what God calls us to may seem impossible, may seem beyond our reach, may seem like something that would hurt us or really isn't going to be easy, it doesn't make it null and void. In fact, it makes it more valuable as an object of faith because God calls us to live the life of faith that goes beyond explanation. When people see us live by these unseen realities, when they see us investing our hearts and our lives in unearthly standards and unseen realities, they recognize something is different about us. That's what made these men of faith commendable to us and why it's worthwhile looking at them again. And so it is good and it is right and it's proper for all of us to have goals and dreams and visions of the future. But all those things must be filtered through the Word of God and have as its focus the glory and the honor of God. And so what made these men special was that they had a call from God and they were told something that sounded impossible. I mean, let's go back and look at the examples. Abraham. Okay, Abraham, pack up, leave everything, the Ur of Chaldeans, pick up everything you have and off you go. Where am I going? Don't know. Just go. Oh, by the way, Abraham. Yeah, your wife is 90, you're 99, you're going to have a baby. You know, can you imagine, you know, what people were saying when they saw him pounding away making a crib in his workshop when he's 99 years old? Abraham, what's that for? You got a nephew somewhere, had a little baby, what's going on there? No, my wife's going to have a baby next year. Yeah, all right. For the last 50 years, for the last 70 years, she couldn't have a baby. What makes you think she's going to have one now? God told me. That's faith. You know, the old Bill Cosby routine, you know, voompa, 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 where Noah's out building the ark, right? What are you doing, Noah? Building an ark. Right. Remember that one? Who would believe such a thing in the middle of a desert where there's no water anywhere? You're going to build this giant monstrosity called the ark. What drove them to that? It wasn't insanity. It wasn't faith in self-existing universes that pop up out of nowhere. It was faith in who God is. And what he says is real, and believing it no matter what your senses tell you. Well, let's look more personally this morning at what that looks like for us. What does it mean to have a passion or a desire for something that is at a distance, at least sensibly at a distance, that seems unreachable, undoable, unknowable? If you look carefully at the text this morning, there's two phrases, and I want to focus on them this morning. If you have the NIV, it basically says this. If you go to verse 14 says this. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. The NASB says this. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. It's looking, seeking, it's longing for something else besides what's around us right here. You know, it's easy to long for the things that we have real close by, or at least in our neighbor's house or our neighbor's yard. Man, if I just had that boat, or if I had the big flat screen TV, or if I had this, or if I had that, or I had the other thing, then life would be so much better. These people who are commended had longings that exceeded those trivial gilded toys of dust. They longed for great and glorious things that seemed almost impossible. Verse 16 follows up with the same thing. Says, instead, they were longing for a better country, or they were desiring a better country, it says in the NASB. They were desiring something that was better than what they had right here, a heavenly one. Therefore, listen to this, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them by faith, and it goes on and on and on with the explanation. Let's pause on that for a second. There's two things where Paul's making it really clear. What made these people special? He says, first off, beyond a shadow of a doubt, these people were looking for something. They were desiring something that exceeded what was right there in front of them. And their longings were for a better city, a better country, something beyond where they were right now. And because of this, God was not ashamed to be called their God. Now, that's a funny phrase, isn't it? You know, in fact, throughout the whole of Scripture, nowhere does it ever say that God is ashamed of anybody or anything. Do you know why? God can't do anything shameful. Because he can't do anything shameful, he can't be ashamed. But the writer of Hebrews is making a point. He's saying that while you might be ashamed of God, or at least of the reputation that it brings that you believe in God, you might be ashamed of the gospel, you might be ashamed of being a godly person, you might be ashamed of all kinds of things, God is not ashamed, cannot be ashamed, of those people who have real faith. But what's the opposite of that? God would be ashamed to be called a God or the God of someone who didn't possess any faith. Do you see the point? What's the worth? What's the value? What's the glory to a God who has followers who don't trust and believe in him? But these people who show up in the hall of faith, these people from the 11th chapter of Hebrews had real faith because they were longing for something beyond where they were. And that made the very essence of their being, the very essence of their belief, bring glory and worth to God. So he was the opposite of being ashamed of them. He was, in one sense, glorified or proud, as it were, of being their God. Folks, isn't that a glorious thought? That when we live by these unseen standards, we have longings for the things of heaven and not the things of this earth, when we exchange the foolish toys of dust for an inheritance that lasts forever and the treasures of heaven, that this glorifies God. It makes him proud to be called our Father and our God in heaven. Our calling is to have these goals and dreams and visions that glorify God. And the promises of God that we receive mostly are not for this world. Some are, but most are at a long way off. So ultimately, the calling of a Christian is a call to faith. Now, let me clarify what faith is. It's a Godward disposition. These people, while they did great things, more than that, what they're commended for was their heart, their longings, their desire, what they were looking for, not what they accomplished. This was evidence that they had faith, but faith is not the action. The action is just the evidence of the faith. Faith is that disposition, that orientation, that inclination of the heart, of the mind, in knowing that God is real, that certainty that God will not let me down. So what is it to have a life of faith? One commentator says this, the life of faith seeks a country of its own and desires a better country, a heavenly one. That is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is focusing on in these verses. He's not focusing here on the outward acts of faith, but the inward desires of faith. Faith considers this world and what it offers. Then faith considers the promises of God and what they offer. And faith desires the one over the other. Faith seeks a different country. It seeks the promises from afar, is stunned by it and greets it, and begins to confess that being a stranger and a sojourner here is much more valuable. And so we long to be a stranger here and to be home in heaven. That is what we need to see from this text. Faith sees the promised future that God offers, some now, mostly later, and it desires what's far off. There are many, many people who water down what saving faith is by making it a mere decision with no challenge of what one desires and seeks. But the point of this text is that living and dying by faith means having new desires and seeking new satisfactions. These people were seeking a different kind of country than the world offered. They were desiring something better than what earthly existence as we know it could offer. They had been so gripped by God that nothing short of heaven or what heaven could make out of earth by God's presence would satisfy them. What's this commentator saying? That there are a lot of people who walk around saying, I have faith, I have saving faith, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. Yet their desires have nothing to do with anything else but this world. They long for this world and the things in it. And their desires, their passions, their goals, their vision of a future have not been transformed by who God is. They long for the earthly stuff and not for what's beyond it. And that a true evidence of a Christian is this transformation, not only of behavior, but more importantly, of inward disposition, of a longing for God, a love for God that does have fruit that other people can see. But that is just the evidence. The real essence and the thing that glorifies God is what's fixed upon God himself. So what is it to have a passion for something at a distance? It's to have these goals and dreams and visions of what God can do through us and for us. It's having this Godward disposition and believing him and knowing that God's promise always is yes. Know what I mean by that? I mean, I already said that these promises, and the commentator said the promises are mostly fulfilled in the future, not yet here and now. Now, some of them are fulfilled now, not all of them. This is what 2 Corinthians tells us. For no matter how many promises God has made to us, they are all yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, and he set his seal of ownership on us, and he put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Because of what God has done for us, by sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts, by offering his Son up on the cross, all these things are evidences that he loves us and he is for us. And therefore, all of his promises are always yes, but not all of them are right now. They're all yes, but some of them are not yet. I mean, think about it for a second. What would it mean if all of God's promises were yes right now? That means every time you pray, Lord God, take away this cold, take away this illness, take away this cancer, bring back my son, bring back my daughter, bring back my wife. It would happen. Some of those promises are delayed. Some of us have anchors in heaven, loved ones that we've lost and gone on to glory. And we can long for the day that we meet up with them again then. But in this life, we live in the absence of their presence. But we're promised that God will meet us and that Christ will fill in that void with his love and with his comfort and with his care. But our longing for heaven increases. That's how the yes of Christ are always fulfilled. And that's how these promises come to fruition. So what does it mean to be an exile? Well, it means to be a prospector, a seeker. We look for something beyond what this world has to offer. We don't quite fit in here. The example is listed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and on and on and on. And the interesting thing is, if you look at the example of Jacob, if you look at the example of Isaac and Joseph, and even other examples of Abraham that weren't listed in here, of how they longed for something at the end of their life, that their bones be brought back to this place and be buried under that tree, that the promise at the end of Joseph's life, you know, all the great things Joseph does, what we focus on here? that he had, it was beyond his lifespan, that he was focusing on something that would come later, the Exodus that was to come. They saw that their life was just a short amount of time to live, and yet there was bigger and greater things that went on beyond their short span here. That's the life of a pilgrim, of an alien, of a sojourner. We run the race, we fight the fight, we keep the faith. You know that song from Billy Joel, Keeping the Faith? A lot of times the focus that we have, you've talked to a Roman Catholic, when you say keep the faith, what do they hear? I mean, that's a common phrase. If you have friends who are Roman Catholics, you know, they say to each other, keep the faith. What do they mean? They mean go to church every week. Do your confessions each week. Do the things, you pray the rosary. Do the things that Catholics are supposed to do. That's not keeping the faith. When he says, I've kept the faith, I've fought the fight, keeping the faith means keep living by these unseen realities. Keep doing that which is impossible unless the Holy Spirit fills our hearts and minds. The life of an exile on this earth means that we don't quite fit in, but it's okay. And those people who focus on the promises being fulfilled here and now really miss out on the glories of what it means to long for something better and at a distance. Those of you who aren't familiar with something called the prosperity gospel, it looks something like this. If you have real faith, if you pray real hard, if you live the kind of life that good Christians are supposed to live, God will bless you here and now with wealth and fame and fortune. You know, when Eric Graham went down to El Salvador, he said that's one of the big plagues in the church. When he goes up in the mountains where people have, I mean, literally nothing, they live on $3 or $4 a week. You know, that's all they have. What they long for is money. And what they're being told by some people, traveling evangelists who come through here, if you just had more faith, you'd have more money. And one of the ways you know that God's blessing is by the pile of money that you have. Well, obviously the people down there, God doesn't like them very much because none of them have any money. And that's why they long for it. In fact, the whole third world is being infected by the prosperity gospel that comes out of some of the goofy churches in our country that, you know, have enough money to flash around to make it sound like it could actually be true. None of the people in the hall of faith, you know, long for money and wealth and the accumulation of stuff. Those things were just a means to an end. If God did pile up a lot of stuff in their lives, like Abraham, who's blessed with silver and camels and cattle and gold, it's just a means to an end so that they can better live for God. They still live like exiles on this earth, not invested in the things that the earth had to offer and the world had promised. Last thing I want to touch on this morning, and I'm going to skip over the middle, I'll do it right to the end, and that is that in some strange way, when we live by unseen realities, when our hopes are for things beyond the tangible, attainable, earthly things, that it perfects the faith of those who went before us. Look at the very end of this chapter. If you look at Hebrews 11 and go all the way to the very end, verses 39 and 40. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Let me just pause on that for a second. These are the heroes. These are the faithful ones. None of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. What's he saying here? I think it's pretty clear that these people longed for the kingdom of God. They longed for his rule and reign. They longed for God himself. And yet in their lifetime, they never saw the coming of the king and the establishment of the kingdom. You and I have seen it. We look back through the gospel, the lens of the gospels, and we see that Christ came and he said, the kingdom of God is here. He brought the kingdom. The king arrived. He established rightfully his reign on earth. And he established his kingdom, the church. And then he left and said, by the way, I'm coming back one day, and then I'm going to make it all come true. And until that day, the consummation of the age, we live in the already, the not yet. The kingdom is here, but its full fruition hasn't come to pass. The kingdom is growing with each heart that comes under the rule and reign of Christ. As the fame of Christ spreads, his kingdom grows, but it's not completed yet. But those who came before us, they yearned for what we now have, membership in this kingdom, the right to be called the son and daughter of God, and to move the kingdom forward by our faith and the faithful expression of the truth of the gospel. They also had a longing for the fulfillment of promises, some now, most later, and they longed for future grace. Let me read you this one thing from John Piper. Perhaps the command or call of God you hear just now is to stay married or to stay single, or to stay in that job or to leave that job, to get baptized, to speak up at work about Christ, to refuse to compromise your standards or honesty, to confront a person in sin, to venture out on a new vocation, to be a missionary, to quit your job, to start a job. As you see it in your limited mind, the prospect of doing this thing that you believe to be faithful seems terrible. It's like the loss of Isaac for Abraham. You have considered every human angle, and it's impossible that it could ever turn out well. Now you know what it was like for Abraham. The story in the Bible is also for you. It is in this message that you see what it means to live by faith. It is at the end of the message that you see so easily how to walk by faith. But in the midst of the message, you see how easy it is to walk away from it. Do you desire God and His way and His promises more than anything? Do you believe that He can and will honor your faith and obedience by being unashamed to call Himself your God and to use His wisdom and power and love to turn the path of obedience into the path of life and joy? That's the crisis of faith. That's the crisis you face right now. The question is, do you desire Him? Will you trust Him? The word of God to you is this: God is worthy, God is able. Trust in Him. Wherever you find yourself, when you face the difficulty of really living by faith, what it means to have your greatest treasure as God and Him alone, that your reputation is wrapped up in Christ and in Christ alone, to really live like that all the time can be scary, can be costly. And the question that Piper asks, I ask to you, do you trust in God? These are just many opportunities for you to live by these unseen realities. Your God will take care of you. Your God will provide for you. Your God will be there, even if you lose your job, even if you don't have enough money to pay your bills, even if you are made a laughingstock among all your friends and peers and coworkers. God is still there. And He is more valuable than any of their opinions, or all the money that you gather in your paycheck, or all the things that your home can provide for you. God is more valuable than that. And He has promised to take care of you. So the call of Hebrews 11 is a call to follow faithfully in the footsteps of those who have gone before us. And when we do this, even a little bit, when we live like this, not only do we prove that we truly are Christians, because walking an aisle, signing a card saying, I believe in Jesus, never saved anybody. What saves us is God Himself transforming our hearts and minds and making us new creatures in Christ. And these new creatures, as a new creature, we have new desires. And those desires may seem nebulous at first, but they get clear. It's for a better country. It's for that far-off land. It's for the promises of God, believing that He will always be true to His word. And no matter what comes your way, no matter what you face, when you trust in God, God will reward you and grant you glorious peace in the midst of difficult circumstances. And in some strange way, He not only perfects your faith, but He completes and perfects the faith of those who long for the day that we live in. And we can long for the day that is yet to come, when Christ comes back and makes all things new. Until that day comes, live by faith, walk by faith, and not by sight. And God will be glorified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for Your word. We thank You for how we are challenged by those who have gone before us, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and the rest. Father, we pray that we would learn a bit more about how they examined the difficulties that faced them. They looked at all of the variables, and they chose one thing and one thing alone. They chose You. And they decided to follow You and to trust in You. Father, teach us to choose You above all things, and to trust in You, to seek first Your kingdom and its righteousness. And Father, as we do this, remind us that You will never fail us, that You will never let us down, that Your love never fails. Father, help us to understand this, to live by this, and so glorify your name, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's stand and sing, His Love Will Never Fail.